During this rather short series, we have been speaking from the Gospel according to Mark. And this morning we will continue in that vein. We are going to read from Mark 11, the triumphal entry. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them that Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. And he went out to Bethany with the 12. Dear fellow believers in Christ, you remember 2 weeks ago that I encouraged you to look at each of the gospel accounts and to decide how much of the entire book was given to just the last 8 days in the life of Jesus' earthly ministry. When you do that, you will find that Matthew gives 25% of the entire book to just 8 days. Mark devotes one-third of his account to just 8 days. Luke devotes one-fifth of his book to this wonderful eight-day period. And John, the apostle of love, devotes one-half of his account to those last few days. James Montgomery Boyce says this, 29 and one half chapters of the 89 chapters, exactly one third, are devoted to the last 8 days of Jesus' life on earth. The focal point for each of the writers is these last 8 days that Jesus was on earth. Now, what does that say to us? It indicates to us that if we are going to have the correct understanding of Jesus and his mission, we better understand clearly what those 8 days are telling us. What I'm suggesting is this. If you happen to get the Song of Solomon wrong, you may still be a Christian. But if you don't get these last 8 days right, I'm not so sure if you're even going to heaven. Does that sound judgmental on my part? Yes, and I don't apologize for it. I could give you a number of examples historically and even today, right on the television that I listened to at 4:30 this morning, of people who have it entirely wrong. Well, Jesus just came to be a good example to you. Is that what the last 8 days says? It If we don't get these last 8 days right, we are completely missing the whole purpose of Jesus coming here on earth. So now this morning, by God's grace, and this is why we preachers better be on our knees before we prepare a sermon. Our task is not to give you anything new. Our task is simply to share in a relevant way what the Bible itself is teaching. And we better get it right. Let's look at the sermon before us this morning, the triumphal entry. And the first thing that I want to look at this morning is that the triumphal entry was according to the sovereign plan of God. The time, the place, the circumstances, all of it developed according to God's sovereign plan. It wasn't like a baseball game where the person who's the manager of the team is always sitting back, well, how's the pitcher going to pitch this inning? Do we need a relief pitcher? Do we need this? Do we need to do that? Maybe the pitcher will be injured. No. It was all unfolding to God's sovereign plan. And that is so clearly before us as we read this passage of Scripture. And what else it does, it shares with us that the unfolding of that plan was already foretold in the Old Testament lesson, which we have this morning. It is the unveiling in a very public manner of God's hand at work in the city of Zion, where God had planned it from the very beginning. And I don't know how you see this, but I tried to make some of this meaningful to me by looking at an orchestra. I'm not a musician, but I'm really impressed with musicians. And here you have an orchestra, and Mr. Musician, my resources say that there's 26 instruments.
At least.
Well, that's what it said in my encyclopedia. 26 instruments. And all of those instruments are in exact coordination. If one of those are out of order and they are not syncretized, the music will not be as intended. Now, this is the work of our sovereign God. Everything unfolded exactly to the plan. Now, why do I say that? Because in the criticism of the New Testament, scholars have been trying to prove again and again and again that Jesus had an enhanced ego. And because he had an enhanced ego, he was so stupid to think that he could bankroll, so to speak, all the Roman authorities and all the Jewish authorities, and that he would be pronounced their leader. So what happened was, plan B was his crucifixion. Plan A was that he would be the new king. That's not what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament says that he came to do what? He came to die. And as you look at that unfolding, that plan of God was done when and where? It was done in the public square, according to the precise time when the city was overflowing with tourists. It was, so to speak, in the middle of the Super Bowl, when all the cameras were present to proclaim throughout the world, people, this is what's happening, and it's for your salvation. He is being crucified for you. He is receiving the wrath of God which you deserve to receive. That's the message of this whole passage. And what can we do? Just thank God and praise His name. Here this whole city came out. And what is so interesting, at least to me, is, and I checked several commentaries on this, how is it that God can use non-believers to praise His name? That's God's sense of humor. Here these people are. They're lashing on as Jesus is coming in a big parade. And a few days later, they're the very people who are crying, "Crucify Him." God knows how to do all of this in a way that none of us can even begin to comprehend. Now let's look at the message. The message is triumphal too. Mark 1:9 says, "Hosanna." What does that word mean? That word means save, or please save. Save us. Does that mean save us from our Roman occupiers? Does this mean save us from the strong hand of Judaism, which is a yoke on our neck that we can't bear? Does it mean save me from my sin? It's a very full word. And of course, what we know what it means in the more narrow sense. And then it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." God will bless this messianic Messiah. God will bless this messenger. God will bless also those who follow in his tradition, proclaiming the word of God. You know what that says to us this morning? Don't get discouraged. Do you sometimes feel discouraged? I do. Do you sometimes feel that you try so hard to share the message with a grandchild, or an in-law, or a relative? It could even be a husband or a wife, and it seems like you get nowhere. But what is this passage saying? God will bless you maybe after you no longer see it or can understand it. God will maybe bless you years and years after it all takes place. Let me give you a little example. One day, my wife and I were eating supper. And here we got a call from Nancy. Nancy, years and years ago in New Jersey, she said, "Pastor, do you remember me when I came to your study and had an abortion?" "Pastor, you remember me, how I asked you if God could forgive me? Do you remember me when my husband and I came to you to be married and what rebels we were?" And here she said, "Today, we love the Lord. We're a happy family. We've been forgiven." I thought I was a complete failure. And I thought, even God can use a poor messenger like myself to glorify His name. Please, my friends, don't be discouraged. The second thing that this passage teaches us is that the message of the way of the cross cannot, could not, and will not be sidetracked. That walk that day to Jerusalem was intentional. It was sovereign. It was God ordained. And it could not, under any circumstances, be sidetracked. Not the people of Rome, not the people of the Jewish authority. It was God who had outlined the way. And we know that when we look already at Genesis 3:15, where it says there that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Here is Jesus coming intentionally and willingly to receive the wrath of God that we deserve. The third message that is given here is that the Messiah is at hand. He is here. Nothing now is given in veiled terms or in shadows or anything like this. It is open and it is public. And we who have been yearning for the coming Messiah now are receiving it in person. And I also think that there's a wonderful message here for unbelievers. When you see this Messiah and when you begin to understand his message, if anyone is a non-believer, how can they not hear by the work of the Holy Spirit that he is calling you, he is calling you to be a follower of Jesus. He is the King of Glory. And I'll even go further. This passage is a foreshadowing. It is a prophecy, if you will, of what he's going to do in the future. Can you, in your mind's eye, see the correlation between him coming in Jerusalem and the King of Glory appearing on the clouds of glory in the last day? If I was in the Ukraine this morning as a Christian, I might feel totally overwhelmed. And I might say to myself, Lord, where are you? We have suffered so much. But what if you were a grandma or a grandpa? Your medications were gone. You were dehydrated. Your grandchildren were all crying around you. Your husband was dead. Can you begin to understand that God might give you a vision, literal or non-literal? You know, this is Palm Sunday. And as Jesus walked into Jerusalem, before this Jesus, one day, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Hey, that's my anchor. That's my anchor this morning. In whatever city I'm in, or wherever I am. And if some of us this morning are discouraged, please reconsider. I identify with you. Because I'm discouraged at times as well. And I do that foolishly. Why? Because I'm so much a part of this world. I see way too often from a purely human perspective. We need to be those kind of people who cheer up and keep these last 8 days in the life of Jesus in focus. How do you feel about the mood of America today? Well, I try to listen. People are bent out of shape about our border, and so am I, by the way. People are bent out of order on the things that are being taught in the school, and so am I, by the way. I don't believe that critical race theory is in any way biblical. If I have a granddaughter going to school, I don't want a school teaching this little girl this high. Are you really sure that you're a girl? I can be very discouraged as well. But you know what this passage is saying? No matter how strong the evil one appears to be, we know who wins. Amen? We know who wins. And sometimes I almost get choked up with the thought. And you see, as demonic evil leaders seek to devastate civilizations from the days of Genghis Khan to today, God remains on the throne. Now, how are you? Sometimes I have a little vengeance in my heart. And I wish I could take a few people and wring their neck. I do. Do you realize, my friends, that in Matthew chapter 22, one chapter after the triumphal entry, we have the great parable of the great banquet. Remember? And there it was, that the people of the Hebrews were invited to come to the banquet and they said no, right? And then Jesus said, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. But there is a very sad bottom line to this parable. I don't like to talk about it, I really don't. I don't say it with glee, I say it with sadness. But what does that passage say? Those who perpetually and continuously say no will what? Be cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that say to me? It says grow up. God will take care of it. The enemy is not going to win. Our Lord is on the throne, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. So it says to me, you know, I'm only a preacher, I'm not too smart. I might have it all wrong when it comes to the Song of Solomon. I don't think too many preachers have that one, right? But we better get these last 8 days right. Because our eternal salvation rests upon God explaining to us right from his word what the message and the purpose and the intent and the sacrifice was of Jesus for our salvation. Now, have you noticed in the news lately how many preachers are talking about the end times? Have you noticed that? And as I listen to that, I say to myself, I've done a few mentoring of students, and I've always said to them, you know what? When it comes to the return of Jesus, it's kind of a guesstimation. How many of those passages do we take literally? How do we explain this passage with that passage? And none of them come in a complete package. We may have some of that where there's room for Christians to disagree. But when it comes to the last 8 days, we better have that one right. And if we do have it right, the Holy Spirit will give us what? The absolute assurance that when we close our eyes in death, that it is well with our soul. Is it well with your soul this morning? Are you right? Father in heaven, what a wonderful Savior we have. That he gave his life so that we don't need to worry about the weeping and gnashing of teeth, but that we can forever be with the Lord. Because his Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of the King. And to you we give glory and praise forever and ever.